Well, good evening. I'm glad you're here. Glad you all chose to come and worship God with us this evening. Visitor and member alike, we're thrilled to have you here and wish that you'd come and worship with us at every opportunity that you have. Before I start this evening, I want to go ahead and apologize in advance. I'm getting over a bit of an upper respiratory infection several weeks away. Don't worry, I'm not germy. I'm clean. But I probably will be clearing my throat quite a bit during this sermon, so I'm just going to let you know in advance and ask for your pardon. If you want to go ahead, you can turn to Hebrews in chapter 10. This is not the primary text for the sermon this evening, but this is where we will start this evening. Hebrews in chapter 10. And we're going to start in verse 19. Since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now this passage is familiar to many of us. Most of us, when we read this passage, the first scripture we think of is verse 25, which is we commonly use to talk about how we need to meet for worship with Christians. Funny how Christians are supposed to show up for church. But for this evening, we're going to start by looking at verse 24. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. I want to ask this evening, do we consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds? Now, I'm reading out of the King James Version Bible, and it uses the word stimulate. A lot of your translations may use the word motivation, and this is more of how we use the word in our modern vernacular. Do we ever consider how to motivate one another to love and good deeds? As Christians, we should. If we're not motivated to do what's right, if we're not motivated to follow Christ, we're going to fall away. But this evening, this evening, we're going to take it a step further. Do we ever consider what motivates an alien sinner to come to Christ? What factors are essential? What elements must come into play in order for a sinner to come to Christ? If you want to, we can go ahead and turn to Matthew in chapter 24. Matthew 24 and 25 will be our primary text for this evening. But we're going to start in Matthew 24. Before we dive into this text, though, I do want to say that we're not going to really get into it for this lesson. But, of course, for anyone to come to Christ, sincerity is an absolute must. If we're not coming to God with a sincere heart and a sincere mind, it is impossible for us to truly come to Christ. Now, many people in the religious world today would like to say, if you believe in God and you're sincere in what you do, you're going to have salvation. That's not what we read about in the scripture. But sincerity is absolutely essential to please God. Wanted to make note of that before we start reading this text this evening. Alrighty, we're going to start in Matthew in 24, and we're going to start in verse 42, and we're going to continue on into chapter 25 as we read. Therefore, be on the alert, for you do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this, that if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on alert, and would have not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think he will. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is the slave whose master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, My master is not coming for a long time, and shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there, and the gnashing of teeth. Jesus continues in into chapter 25. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. And 5 of them were foolish, and 5 were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil in flasks along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout, "Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the prudent, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the prudent answered, saying, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. And later the other virgins also came, saying, "Lord, Lord, open up for us." But he answered and said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability. And he went on his journey. Immediately the one who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who had received the 1 talent went away and dug it in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, 'Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents.' The master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' The one also who had received the 2 talents came up and said, 'Master, you entrusted me 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more. Excuse me. And his master said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master.' And the one also who had received the 1 talent came up and said, 'Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours.' But the master answered and said to him, 'You wicked, lazy slave, you knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has, more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth.'" Excuse me. So it's a bit of a lengthy passage here, but Jesus is spending some of his final days on the earth before his crucifixion. He's talking to his disciples, and he's trying to prepare them, because he knows that, first off, he's going to be crucified, but then he will be resurrected and ascend to the Father. This is setting the stage for Christianity today, because right now, as the apostles did in the first century, we are awaiting the coming Christ. And so the main thrust of this passage here, for all that we read, is be ready, be prepared. He's going to come back. You need to be ready, for when he comes back, you will be right with him. And we notice as we read this passage, Christ adds elements into it that add a little bit more extra dimension. We see different people in these parables are mentioned, and some of them are successful, some of them succeed, and some of them fall away into destruction. But through the main portion of this passage, he's telling his disciples, you need to be ready for his second coming. Now, like I said, we're going to discuss motivations of what motivates people from outside the church into becoming a part of the church. And before we start looking at the motivations found in this passage, I want to take just a minute to describe, very basically, because, you know, shallow minds, I can only understand so much of it, but how people process information and how we understand and how we add it to ourselves. It can be, if you would, you can imagine it being like almost like a bubble, like a, we'll call it our sphere of familiarity. Everything that we've experienced, everything we've done, everything we've learned, everything we've studied, all of this gets added inside that sphere. And everything in it is what's familiar to us. It's what we know, or at least what we think we know. We make mistakes a lot of times. But all this within our sphere is what is familiar to us. It's what makes us who we are. It's how we assimilate the world around us as we go through our life. And it, as a big factor, it informs our decisions. It informs what we do, this sphere of familiarity. Our worldview is shaped by what we know and what we think we know. And everything outside our sphere of familiarity is foreign, it's strange, it's unfamiliar, it's shrouded in mystery to a point because we haven't yet learned it. We don't yet understand it. It's not yet familiar to us. And I want to mention again before we start that in all of this, sincerity is a non-negotiable factor. Again, it's not a specific motivator that we're going to talk about, but you absolutely must act in sincerity for any of these motivations to bring fruit. In Matthew, in chapter 24 that we read at the end from verse 42 to the end of the chapter, Jesus goes in and hits him hard with fear. He says, I'm a thief that comes in the night. If you knew I was coming, you'd be ready. Are you going to be ready? I'm like a master that set you in charge of my house and left. Are you going to be responsible? Are you going to take care of my property? Or are you going to beat your fellow slaves and get drunk? And then when I come back, I will cast you out. He hits them hard with fear, and fear is our first motivator. Now, for us that are in the church, we are not at all unfamiliar with fear motivating people to righteousness. Proverbs in chapter 9, verse 10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. And we all know Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. The conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Now this evening, we're going to endeavor to define, get a working definition of fear. Now, you may not think this is necessary because we all know fear, we've all experienced fear, but we're going to give a working definition of how we could describe it in a way that we can then apply it to what we're going to look at and into spiritual aspects in our lives. So, the question, what is fear? Going back to our sphere of familiarity, fear is whenever we look at something that is in the future and it's obviously going to be shrouded in mystery. It's going to be outside our sphere of familiarity. We don't really understand it because it's in the future. It hasn't happened yet. But fear is whenever we look at something in the future and have an expectation of what an outcome is going to be. And we don't think that outcome is going to be good for us. We think it's going to involve physical or emotional pain or great loss. Fear is the anxiety we get whenever we look to the future, to something we don't understand, and then we feel that it's going to be bad for us. Fear is that anxiety. Now, fear comes in many different, you know, shapes and sizes. Most people are afraid of something, and all of us have experienced fear at some point in our life. A common example would be spiders and snakes. Some people are terrified of spiders, terrified of snakes. I'm not really terrified of either. I've got a spider bite on my arm from a brown recluse from a few years ago, so I guess spider bites within my sphere of familiarity. I'm I was pretty much disinterested with the whole thing. Never really bothered me, even when my arm was kind of rotten off. But that's neither here nor there. People are afraid of something, and pretty much everyone has a fear. Spiders and snakes are a very common fear. Another one is heights. A lot of people are afraid of heights. Why are they afraid of heights? They might fall. If that's, you know, it's an unknown. They could fall, but they might not. And if they fall, they're almost certainly to die. But is it going to hurt? How bad is it going to hurt? You notice that with this fear, uncertainty is tangled inside of it, indisputably. Another fear that's very common is a fear of getting on a plane or getting on a boat. What comes up must come down. They don't want to get in a plane because they fear that if that plane crashes, they're going to die. And if the plane crashes, then that would be likely, yes. People don't want to get in a boat because boats sink. They don't want to go to the bottom of the ocean and drown, which is understandable. But they're afraid of getting in a boat because of that outcome and the hurt that it would ensue. Or some people are afraid of massive bridges going over either canyons or big bodies of water. I know that a year or two ago we went down to Alabama there at Mobile, and there's a several-mile bridge that goes across the bay. Boy, if that bridge went out, that wouldn't be funny. You'd be going down into the bottom of the Gulf. But some people are afraid of the bridges and going across it. They're afraid of it breaking. They're afraid of the pain. It involves things that they don't understand or they don't know or that they're not familiar with and oftentimes don't care to be familiar with. But the perceived outcome is based within our sphere of familiarity. What we know or what we think we know informs this fear and the expectation of the outcome. We can very easily be mistaken about our fears. No one ever said that fear has to be rational. Fear is often very much not rational. But our fears are based by what's within our sphere of familiarity and what is not. Brothers and sisters, fear is absolutely crucial for an alien sinner to come to Christ. Without fear, it is impossible for someone to sincerely endeavor to walk the path of God. What we're looking at now, what we're discussing, we're basically talking about someone who's heard the word of God, who believes that God exists. If you believe God exists and you listen to his word and you learn about him, you cannot have a godly mindset without having fear. Whenever you learn about the creator of the universe, the entire universe, he lives within and without the universe. He reaches out the universe in the span of his fingers, and he's going to come back to planet Earth. And if you're not right with him, he has promised that he will destroy you. It is impossible to come to God with a sincere heart unless we first have a fear of the Almighty God. As we continue on in our passage, we get to chapter 25. And then here we have the parable of the 10 virgins. The parable of the 10 virgins. And we read it and we're all familiar with it. But there's 10 virgins. Five are wise, five are foolish. The wise ones brought extra oil. The foolish ones did not. The foolish ones were not ready when the bridegroom came. The wise virgins were ready. Now, what made the wise virgins different than the foolish ones? What set them apart? The wise virgins, going back to our example of our sphere of familiarity, they said, okay, what do I know? And this very much applies to us as Christians today as we look to the coming of Christ. They said, what do I know? They said, well, I know the bridegroom's coming back. I know that if I'm not ready, it's going to go very poorly for me. But also, I have no idea when he's going to come back. But I know he will come back. So the five wise virgins said, I'm going to be ready. I'm going to get myself set up so that whenever he comes back, I will be prepared. And the foolish virgins did not. They didn't have any call to action. They didn't take any responsibility. They had no sense of stewardship. This is our next motivating factor, brothers and sisters. For an alien sinner to come to Christ, there must be a call to action. they must feel a responsibility to doing what's right. Now, a good way to describe this, and we may have another word for it later in the sermon, depending if time allows, but a way to describe this for the moment is very similar to this call to action is very similar to how a lot of people today who are very strong patriots for their country. And I believe it was JFK that said, history buffs, if I'm wrong, will probably get on to me later, but I believe it was JFK that said, think not of what your country can do for you, think of what you can do for your country. This is what true patriots think about. They're all about their country, about what they can do for their country, promoting their country, helping their country, pushing their country forward. You cannot be a patriot to this level if you don't have that call to action, if you don't have a fire, if you don't have a zeal. You have to have patriotism, a burning patriotism, to be a patriot like that. This is very similar to what we're talking about in this passage here. It's a, if you will, a godly patriotism. People who are on fire and zealous for God. They have a sense of responsibility, of stewardship, of duty. They love God and they want to do His will. They are motivated by their duty and by a form of godly patriotism. And brothers and sisters, if there is no motivating call to action, an alien sinner cannot follow God. If someone hears about God and they believe in God and they find out about who He is and what He is, and then they have the fear that they need to have of Him, if there's no call to action, if they don't act on it, if they don't then do what's right, then they're stagnant. They haven't gone anywhere. It is absolutely essential to come to Christ for someone to be very motivated, very zealous, very burning with a fire in order to come to God. There needs to be a call to action, brothers and sisters, for a sinner to come to God. And in the later on in Matthew 25, we have the parable of the talents. And we just read it and we all know it, but I'll just go over it briefly. It had a master set three of his slaves in charge of some money because he was going to go on a trip. And so he goes on his trip and he's gone for a long time, the passage says. And two of them are wise. They take that money. They instantly go out and make trade and they get double what he gave them, excuse me. They get double what their master had allotted to them. Now, did they know their master? Yes. And they knew what he was and what he stood for. Did they fear their master? Yes. But additionally, did they love their master? And if you're taking notes, you're probably writing motivation number three, love. Yes, you're very smart and you're correct. The third motivation is love. But the first two servants, they loved their master. And they did what he said. It says immediately. He said he was gone for a long time. They didn't set on the money. And then it's like, oh, well, I guess we still have this money. Let's see what we can do with it. They immediately went out and traded it. And when he came back, they had double what he had allotted to them. But we get an example of the third one, the one who was given the one talent. Now, he knew his master, and he feared his master. And this fear for his master crippled him. There was no call to action, not like it should have been. There was, in a very basic sense. Whenever his master gave him his coin, he didn't flick it into the storm gutter and say, yeah, whatever. He felt a sense of obligation. He kept that coin, but he hid it. He didn't use it. He didn't love his master. He didn't use what his master had given him and do what his master's will for him was to do with that money. Christ says that if you love me, you will keep my commandments. For Christians today, it can be hard sometimes whenever we're trying to do what's right and love God and we want to love God, but loving God can be a very hard thing because none of us have ever seen God and we can't just show our love for Him like pat on the back or give him a gift or, you know, bring him supper. We can't show our love for God in that way. So the scripture tells us how to love God. If we love God, we keep his commandments. The first two slaves loved their master and they obeyed his commandment. But the third slave did not. And he was condemned for it, as we read later in the chapter. He was cast out and destroyed because he did not love his master. Brothers and sisters, if we are not motivated by a sincere love from the heart to obey God and to do what is right, we cannot follow God in the way he would have us to. And we're getting close to the end now, but if we go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 13, it's a passage we're all familiar with. First Corinthians in chapter 13. It's often called the love chapter, starting in verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek out its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. But if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak as a child, think as a child, reason as a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know fully, just as I have also been fully known. But now abide faith, hope, and love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Faith, hope, and love. Now, we've taken a moment this evening to discuss some motivations for someone who has not found Christ yet and what motivates them to come to Christ, what motivates them to do what's right. And you all have listened very well, I might add, and you may be thinking, yeah, but does this really apply to me today? Does these motivations we've talked about, does the initial motivation continue after we've become a Christian? Maybe it continues, but maybe it takes a little bit of a different form after we've become a Christian, after we've put on Christ. Well, our first motivating factor was fear. And brothers and sisters, fear and hope are two sides of one coin. Whereas fear was looking into the future to something shrouded in uncertainty, expecting it to have a negative effect on us and feeling anxiety, hope looks to the future to an outcome that's shrouded in uncertainty, but we anticipate the outcome to be very positive and we rejoice. And we are excited. We look forward for the promise to be fulfilled. This is how it is in the scriptures. Yes, if we are to follow God as we should, the fear of God will never completely leave us. And we don't want it to, brothers and sisters. But as we follow God, and as we have become a child of his, we know what his promise is for those who believe in him and those who have loved him. And we have hope. We have great hope. And as we grow, we increase in knowledge. Our hope increases, brothers and sisters. And so our fear, though it should still exist, begins to become muted in a sense in comparison to the hope we have as Christians. We also talked about this zealous call to action. We likened it to a righteous patriotism. Brothers and sisters, for those in the church, we have a word for that. It's faith. Faith drives us to do what's right. It drives us to increase in our knowledge of God and to grow more and more every day. Now, whenever we become Christians and we continue in faith, we look at the scriptures and we dive into it because, remember, our sphere of familiarity, everything that is familiar to us that we know, whenever we are faithful to God, we make the decision that we need to know everything that we can absolutely know. Let's make that sphere of familiarity bigger and bigger and bigger and get rid of all of the ignorance that we might have before. We keep increasing in our faith. We keep increasing in our knowledge. That sphere of familiarity gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And brothers and sisters, love never changes. Love never fails. As it says in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 8, love never fails. We must have love in order to initially come to Christ, but we also must have love to continue in Christ. Love doesn't change. It just grows in our hearts and gets bigger and bigger the longer we spend in service to God. We've taken just a moment this evening to look at some factors about motivation and what motivates someone to come to Christ. And I want to ask you this evening, have you come to Christ? Have you put on Christ in baptism? Have you become a Christian? If you haven't, then we are able to help you with that this evening. Or maybe you have come to Christ, but you've fallen away. You've put your own desires or you've put the cares of the world above the hope that we have in Christ. If you need help and you would like to repent, then we would love to help you with that. Or perhaps that you're struggling or suffering afflictions or persecutions or ailments, and you would like the prayers of the congregation. If you have any of these needs, please come forward as we stand and sing.